Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 4 all the way to verse 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and clothed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, there is a lot, as you can see, that we're going to be having to pull out of chapter 2. And we're going to be in chapter 2 for a few weeks. I'm just going to give you that heads up now. Tonight, we're going to deal with just probably the first 5 or 6 verses in what we have. But I want you to also notice that what we have in chapter 2 is a more detailed account of chapter 1. Chapter 1 gives us the 6 days of creation and all. Then we saw in chapter 2 in the beginning that God rested on the seventh day and made it holy. And as we get to chapter 4, look at how it's worded here. It's in chapter 2, verse 4, I'm sorry. Look at verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now that word generations could also be translated history or the account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made them, made the earth and the heavens. So here, what he says here is this is an account of his creation. It's a more detailed, specific account of aspects of what happened in the first 6 days. Now people have had a problem with verse 4 though, where it says, "in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, made the earth and the heavens." And some people would say, "Hey, well, I thought you said that he made everything in 6 days, but now it says he did it in 1 day, or he did it in the time period." Well, if you go to the actual Hebrew, you'll find the word, instead of yom, which is the word for day, in the Hebrew, this word that's translated day here is also, it's not yom, it's biyom, with a B-Y-O-M, if you will. And actually, when translated correctly, it means in the time that God did it. Let me give you an example. Go to Numbers chapter 3. The book of Numbers chapter 3, you'll see the word biyom there as well. And the translators there translate it differently than they do in Genesis chapter 2 here, verse 4. In Numbers chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, "These are the generations," sounds familiar, "of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai." Now, if you remember, God spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai over a period of time. And there's the word biyom as well. Instead of saying in the day,
it says in the time. And so that word day here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 is saying this is the account of what, when God made the heavens and the earth in the time period that he made the heavens, if you will. All right, now, that doesn't solve another problem, though, that some people have had. You get to verse 5. Actually, I'm not going to go there yet. Hang on. I'm going to pull out one more thing. And actually, we're going to spend a little more time on this. Look again at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the time period that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's something that just happened there that many people miss. You see that word, Lord God? Did you notice that in your Bibles, it's all capitalized, Lord? The actual Hebrew word here is Jehovah. And this is the first time you ever see Jehovah written in the scriptures. In all of the other times, in chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, when it said God, remember how I showed you earlier in our study how God put his name all in chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, and God said and God saw and God did. Every time it says God, it's Elohim. But here now, the word changes and the name of God is Jehovah. Now, there's something important to this, because when you grasp what's going to be coming out of this, it's going to help unlock a lot of other scriptures down the road. The word Elohim means God of power, almighty. Jehovah means God of power and perfection or completion. Elohim is a God of power, but Jehovah is a God of power and completion. That's going to be very important. Go to Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to chase a rabbit tonight, but it's worth chasing. Exodus chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 3. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." You see the word Lord again? That's Jehovah. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," Elohim, "but by my name, the Lord," Jehovah, "I did not make myself known to them." All right? So at this point, when the nation of Israel's dealing with Pharaoh and coming out of Egypt, God says to Moses, "I revealed myself as Elohim to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I did not reveal myself to them as Jehovah." Well, okay, if you just read that by itself, you'd say, okay, it isn't until the time of Moses that they know that God's name is a Jehovah. And we got no problem with that, because God used Moses to write Genesis. But actually, I'm going to show you from Scripture that prior to the flood, they knew his name as Jehovah. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all knew his name as Jehovah. And we're going to have to wrestle with, if prior to the flood they knew his name as Jehovah, and if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each individually knew his name as Jehovah, what is God saying when he said, "I didn't reveal myself to them as Jehovah"? But we'll answer that, but not just yet. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 26. "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of" who? Is that Elohim or Jehovah? Jehovah. So here, prior to the flood, they began to call on the name of Jehovah. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Look at verse 26. "He also said, blessed be the God," blessed be who? "The Lord Jehovah, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So here again we see, prior to the flood, or just after the flood, he's known as Jehovah. Genesis chapter 12. Look at verses 7 through 8. "Then the Lord appeared to" who? "Abram, and said, to your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to" who? "The Lord, Jehovah, who had appeared to him."
From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, Jehovah, and called upon the name of Jehovah.
I thought we just read in Exodus chapter 6 that God said, I didn't reveal myself as Jehovah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here clearly, Abraham knows him as Jehovah and builds an altar to him as Jehovah. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Go to chapter 22, look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord, Jehovah, will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, Jehovah, it shall be provided. So did Abraham know God's name was Jehovah? Yes. Very clearly. Let me give you one more. Go to Genesis 24. Look at verse 12. And this is Abraham's servant. He said, O Lord, that's Jehovah, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. So again, they knew the name Jehovah. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 6 now, and maybe we'll get a little more clarification if we look a little bit further at some context. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll deliver you from slavery to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I'll take you to be my people, and I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, who has brought you out from underneath the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Jehovah. So, in order to answer this question, we got to go back to what does Elohim mean? It means God what? God of power. Almighty. What does Jehovah mean? God of power and completion. What God is saying here in Exodus 6 is not that they didn't know his name, Jehovah, in the words, but God said, I did not fully reveal myself to them as the Lord, as the God of completion. You know why? Because God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them and their descendants that land. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, look at verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared. There's Jehovah again. Appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God comes to Abraham, and he says, when he's Abram at the time, and he says, I'm God Almighty, but I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to give to you and your descendants after you this land as an everlasting possession.
Go to Genesis 26. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac now is the main character here, besides God, of course. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you, Isaac, and to your offspring, I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." So now Isaac is told the same thing that Abraham had been told. "I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land, and I'm going to fulfill my promise that I gave to your father." Go to Genesis 28. Look at verses 10 through 15. Now we see Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord, that's Jehovah, stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." So God shows up to Jacob there when he has that vision of the angels ascending and descending on that ladder that goes to heaven. And he comes and he says, "I'm Jehovah. And I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land." Yet God in Exodus chapter 6 says to Moses, "I never revealed myself to them as Jehovah." What's he saying? They knew my name, but they didn't get to see the fullness of what it means. I never was able yet to complete my promise to them. Let me ask you a question. Hopefully you know this one. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever get the land given to them while they were alive on the earth? No, the Bible's real clear. They lived as strangers and sojourners in the land. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, he had to purchase a piece of property in order to bury her. It was not given to him. But God says, "My name is Jehovah, but you're not going to fully experience me as Jehovah just yet. I didn't fully reveal myself to them as Jehovah, the Lord God of power and completion." When's that going to happen? Oh, I got good news for you. During the millennial kingdom. That's one of the further evidences of the fact there has to be on this earth a kingdom where God will come and rule and reign. And the Bible, Jesus himself said that many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. If there is no literal coming kingdom on this earth, if the kingdom of God is just some supernatural spiritual thing and we all just go to heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will have never received the promise that God made, and he would have broken his promise. But he's not going to break his promise. He said, "I'm going to give to you and your descendants after you this land." Go to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the book of Hebrews lays out that time of us really experiencing who he is as Jehovah is coming. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verses 8 through 13. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like this make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. Jump over to chapter 11, verse 39. It's just listed the men and women of faith, and Samson and Barak, and those who were spared the sword. Some were killed by the sword. Some were sawn in two. Some wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. The world wasn't worthy of them, in deserts and caves. And look at verse 39. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made. What's that word? But what's another word for perfect? Complete. Folks, we know him as Jehovah. But right now we see through a glass dimly. But one day, face to face, we know his name as Jehovah. We know him as Elohim. He's God Almighty. We know his name is Jehovah, the God of power and completion, but he hasn't fully revealed himself to us as Jehovah yet. But for those of us who believe, one day, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fullness of all the promises which are ours in Christ Jesus will be experienced for eternity. Are you willing to trust him, even though he hasn't fully revealed himself to you in his full name just yet? Or you may know his name. Oh, go to Colossians, sorry, not Colossians, 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Lord just brought a passage to my mind that's not in my notes, so I'm not going to charge you for this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, if God wants, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see it? You don't see him now, but we love him. We haven't experienced the fullness of everything that is going to be ours, but we hold on just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How? By faith. Are we going through trials at this time? Yes. Do we understand everything that's going on? No. Do we understand the timing of what God's doing and when he's going to actually fulfill it? And if we're honest, no. But Jesus actually told us in Acts chapter 1, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father set by his own authority. By the way, that's one of the further evidences of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Because if God's design that the church would go through the tribulation period, we would and should know the times and the seasons that he set by his own authority. We should know what to look for in all these things that are going to happen prior to his actual return. But for all those of us who are in the church age, he said, it's not for you to know. You're going to be my witnesses across the globe. But right now, it's not time for me to come and set up the kingdom. But I am Jehovah. I am the Lord God of power and completion. And for those men and women who are willing to hold on in faith when we don't see the completion, one day they will have me revealed to them in my full name. And I look forward to that day when I see the completion of my faith. We're receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls.
Are you saved?
Yes.
Are you being saved? Yes. Will you one day be saved?
Yes.
It's ours now, but we don't see it in fullness. And that's what he meant when he said to Moses, I did not reveal myself to them as the God of completion. But I'm going to start letting you see some of that now when I bring you into the land that I promised. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. I think that's where we actually are. I still love that years ago this lady came and we were studying Matthew and she said, Jim, you're not teaching us the book of Matthew. And I'm like, I'm not? She goes, no, you're teaching us the Bible just using the book of Matthew. I'm like, I like that. I like that a lot. I'm going to read to you verses 5 through 7 again, but I want you to understand, verses 5 through 7 gave me a curveball for a little while, and I'm going to tell you what the curveball looks like. Verses 5 through 7 could cause some of us to be confused as to the order of creation. Look at verses 5 through 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now hang on for a second. You were with me, hopefully, when we studied the days of creation. The plants and the vegetation were made on day 3. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verses 11 through 13. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning on the third day. Yet as you read this, it reads like there weren't any plants on the ground until after God made man, right? But we know that God made man on day 6. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then verse 31. Genesis 1, 26, God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, and male and female he created them, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So very clearly, we've already studied in 24-hour days, God made everything, and on day 3, he made the vegetation. On day 6, he made man. Why does verses 5 through 7 read like man was made before there was any bush or small plant? Well, because man was made before there was any bush or small plant. Listen closely. If you go back in your minds to Genesis chapter 1 and the picture of how God created the vegetation, did you catch it? He made everything fully grown. The trees on that day were bearing fruit. If you've ever had fruit trees, you got to wait for the fruit, right? These trees on day 3 were fully grown, having fruit on them with their seed in their fruit. The plants were fully grown with their seed in them, already fully grown. What he's saying here in verses 5 through 7 is, there were no small plants, bushes, in other words, things that were having to grow up until after man was made, because at that time, there wasn't anybody to cultivate it and nurture it and help it grow. Do you understand? If you notice closely the words, look again at chapter 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God hadn't caused it to rain the land yet, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was coming up from the land and watering the whole face of the earth. Then God formed the man. In other words, yes, there was vegetation on day 3. Yes, there were trees and fruit and all that. But when God made it on day 3, it was already fully grown. Then he made man on day 6, and he made him to work the ground because now there's going to have to be growing little bushes, little plants, little small things that are going to have to grow up and become trees and all that, and they're going to need someone to come work them and to till it and so on. Do you understand? For years, I read that. I'm like, it's out of order. Until I realized Genesis 1 is talking about full-size trees with the fruit in them already. Genesis 2 is talking about the ones that are going to start growing up after that. All right, you with me? Now, and he was a fully grown man. We could spend the rest of our time trying to decide, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? You know what's sad? I have actually heard of churches that have split over that. No joke. Not making this up. There was a church that actually decided they were going to paint the inside some murals in their sanctuary. And one of the murals was of Adam and Eve. And the fig leaves were just below the belly button. And there were belly buttons on Adam and Eve. And the church got into a big fight over whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons. Because, I mean, they were made fully grown. They wouldn't need a belly button. They didn't grow in their mother's womb. And they didn't have to have an umbilical cord cut. And people argued over whether or not Adam and Eve had a belly button. We all want to be God, don't we? We want to understand every little thing and explain every little detail. Now, the Bible then tells us, though, that God made man from what? He made him from the dust of the earth. Go back to verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God made man from the dust of the ground. His body was formed, but God then breathed into him, and he became a living creature, a living being or a living soul, depending on which translation you have. For years, as I've preached funerals, I've used this illustration of a glove, in which I'll take a glove and I'll just lay the glove on the pulpit, and I'll just say, the Bible said that God made man out of the dust of the earth, and there's his frame and his form. But then the Bible says, and I'll take the glove and I'll put my hand into it, that God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul, and the glove gets up and moves around. Now, you're not like all freaked out, like, that glove's bleeding. No, you know there's something inside the glove that's causing it to move. But if you remove your hand from the glove, it becomes lifeless again. And that's what happens to us. Adam was made out of the dust of the earth, and we were all created in the same way, and I'm explaining that in a lot more detail. We're going to get into some deep theology here in a little bit. But in the same way, when we, our body and our souls are separated, our spirit is separated from our body, the body just becomes lifeless again. The real us is still around, still alive. And the soul and the spirit go to an eternity with its creator and reward, or an eternity of separation. The body is just something that had been made temporarily to house the real us. The Bible actually says God's spirit. But Jesus said in the book of Hebrews, he's quoting from Psalms, a body you have made for me. I've come to do your will. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Our bodies are the material part of our creation, and our soul and our spirits are parts of our spiritual creation. These three are all united until physical death, but they're different. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He'll surely do it. Now, again, we're made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. I believe the scriptures hint at the fact that animals have a soul. By the way, the soul is your will, your personality, if you will. The spirit, though, is the part of us that lets us connect with God. Animals don't have a spirit. The Bible actually talks about that. When we walk in sin, we become like an animal with no ability to connect with God. We're kind of separated from him. And Psalmist Asaph said the same thing in Psalm 73. He said, when I was angry and I was bitter towards you, I became like a brute beast. But animals have a soul and a body, no spirit. Plants have a body, but no soul and no spirit. But we have all three. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. We could let the body and its desires control us and drive our soul and then, of course, have an effect on our spirit in a bad way. Or for those of us who have been born again and made alive in the Spirit, we can have the Spirit of God within us take control, and that will have an effect on our soul, our personality, our will, all of that, in which, by the way, if the Spirit of God's in control and your soul is following its command, guess what's going to follow? Your body as well. We've got to learn how to live out of the Spirit of God within us to affect our body. Many of us have tried the opposite way by saying no to the flesh. Guess what? You need the Spirit of God to live His life through you so that it affects everything else. Don't try to go backwards. You can't start on the outside to fix your spirit.
Go to Hebrews chapter 4. I just touched on this a little bit, but Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 gives us a little bit of help. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God's word is not only alive, it's active, it's sharp, and it's able to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It even knows the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. The word of God is his tool that he uses with his spirit, which is the word of God, which is the spirit of God, which is also Jesus, because he is the word. But it's God himself who desires to control us from the inside out and allow his life to live through us. And how do we do that? We meditate on his word. We feed on his word. We allow his word to have precedence in our lives, and it powerfully will start to change how we think, how we act. All of that will happen because of the word of God. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh." By the way, for those of you that have tried, and I did for many years, to stop sinning by focusing on not sinning, how'd you do? Doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. But when I started to learn how to let the Spirit of God be in control and meditate on the Lord and be obedient to his word and just believe that he's going to do through me what he said he would, it's just like that day you walked that aisle, if you will. Like that day that you finally took God at his word and said, "You said you'd give me eternal life if I believed. Here I am." In the same way, daily we have to say no to our bodies, no to our flesh, offer our bodies as living sacrifice, and renew our minds, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we'll know what his will is. And what's his will? It's revealed here in the word of God. Blessed is the one who meditates on God's word day and night. That person will be blessed in what they do. Why? Because the word of God will be the one controlling the spirit, and the soul and the body will follow. The body will follow. By the way, Adam and Eve died spiritually when they sinned. We'll deal more with this when we get to Genesis chapter 3. But the word death means separation. And when our spirits leave our bodies, we die physically and go back to what? Our bodies go back to what? The dust of the ground. That's why we used to always hear at the cemetery, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust." By the way, did you know that back when they were doing that, they were quoting scripture? Go to James chapter 2, verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 26 says it this way. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." When your body and your spirit and your soul separate, you die. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verses 17 through 19. I'm just going to touch on this. Again, we're going to dive into it in more detail when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis. In Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, "To Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the fields by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terror is in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. By the way, have y'all noticed he's describing old age right here? You wake up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. Your eyes are getting dim. You're afraid of stuff. The grasshopper's just dragging himself along. And desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about in the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember your Creator while you can, because there comes a day when you're going to go back to the dust of the earth, and at that point, there's no more opportunity to be made right with God. Now, I got some good news for you, though. The Bible says God knows that we're dust. And He sent His Son to become flesh in order to redeem us. Go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, look at verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He'll not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. I think it will do us well to remember daily that we're dust, because we have a tendency to want to get face to face with Him and debate. I've said this to you before. You all still want to be God. That was the sin that Adam and Eve were tempted with by Satan, and you and I still have it because of our flesh. You say, oh, I don't want to be God. Yes, you do. Have you ever thought, how come this hasn't happened yet? Been praying for something that hasn't happened? What you're really saying is, if I were God, I would have done it differently. We all have that problem. It would do us well to remember that we're dust. Whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. Whoever exalts himself, God will humble. By the way, you're going to be humbled either way. Did you catch that? You're going to be exalted either way. You're either going to be exalted by yourself, big whoop, or you're going to be exalted by God. Oh, by the way, wouldn't you rather be exalted by God than yourself? Oh, but listen, you can humble yourself, or you can be humbled by God. Which would you rather? Be humbled by God or humble yourself? Hopefully you'll rather humble yourself. You, as much as you want to be exalted by God, you don't want to be humbled by God. Humble yourself and He'll exalt you, and you get the best of both. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become like us in order to die in our place. And he, God himself, took on dust. He took on flesh. And he became like us so that he could die for us. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. We read that in Genesis 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Praise God. Thank you, God. I am a man of dust. I am a sinner. I am broken. Apart from Christ, I have no worthiness. But by his grace, he prepared a sacrifice in my behalf. Himself. God himself took on human form, lived in a human body just like yours and mine, was tempted in every way, even though I'm tempted a lot of ways, but not in every way. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin, and the Father punished him in my place and in your place. And for those of us who, by faith, receive this wonderful gift of salvation, believing in Jesus' sinless life, his death on our behalf, his resurrection from the dead, the Bible says that God puts a mark on us that we're his. He seals us with his Holy Spirit, making us alive again in the Spirit, able to connect with him again. And then we have this relationship that, like we looked at earlier tonight, we know is real, yet we don't see it fully. We're having to live by faith and obedience, being tempted by the world, pulled by the world, temptations around to try to make us live for now instead of then. But just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we know his name. He's God Almighty, but he's also the God of completion, and one day we will experience that full completion, and until then, that's what we're living for. And God says, if you're able to do that by my grace, I'm going to reward you for eternity. You just need to hold on a little bit longer. But as we wrap up tonight about this dust thing, David said something interesting in Psalm 139. This is something that I've kind of chewed on for years. And I don't think God unlocked it for me fully until just recently. And I can't say it's fully either, as you'll see. But here's the deep theology that I've been hinting at tonight. Go to Psalm 139, a very familiar passage. We'll look at verses 13 through 16. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. David says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So wait a minute. David says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. We can grasp that. We understand now in the day and age in which we live, we can have ultrasounds and we can see the baby. They can even do surgery in the womb and heart surgery and all this crazy stuff, things that when we were younger, we wouldn't even fathom. But now we know we're being made in the womb and how on the day, I think it's 18, the heart's beating already and all these different things. But David then goes on and says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So, wait a minute. Was I made in my mother's womb, or did God make me in the dust of the earth? I see you back there, Eric, nodding your head. You know where we're going. Listen to me, folks. This is going to blow your brain. When God made Adam from the dust of the earth, he made you. Because everything that was necessary to create you and me was made already in Adam at the time God formed Adam in the dust of the earth. And when he was forming Adam out of the dust of the earth, he already had you in mind.
By the way, he also had Mary in mind. Go ahead. You're going to say something?
My mind was completely blown this year because I recognized that everything around us, all of us, we think back to the genealogies of each and every one of us. What a miracle it is that we're here.
Yes.
That all the genes came together. But what's even more of a mind-blowing is before the earth was even created, God had already done that for each and every one of us.
Yes. Go with me to Acts 17. If you couldn't hear what Eric was saying, it's too hard to even fully try to put into words. But we'd like to trace our genealogies back to where we came from. But you want to trace them all the way back? Go to Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 24 through 26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place. God made all of us from one man. From one man came Eve, and from them came everyone. We can all be traced back. There's no races. There's one race. Go ahead, the human race. Go ahead, Bill. That sin came from one man. Exactly. If it's from other men, it all came from that one man. And actually, Adrian Rogers said years ago when he's preaching on that passage in Romans chapter 5 that you're quoting from, through one man came sin, through also one man came righteousness. And he said, some of you might have a problem with the fact that you're accountable for Adam's sin. He goes, you want to be accountable for Adam's sin. He goes, some of you might say, well, I didn't vote for the guy. Why am I responsible for what Adam did? No, you want to be responsible for what Adam did. Because if you can be made guilty because of one man, you can be made righteous because of one man. And listen, David understood through the Spirit of God that not only was I made in my mother's womb, you actually had already made me back in the dust of the earth when you made Adam. Oh, and don't miss this. You saw my unformed substance when I was being made in secret in the mystery of the dust of the earth, creation of Adam. And all the days ordained for me were already written in your book. This is where Eric was going. Before one of them even came to be. Now, some of you might want to jump to the whole fatalistic attitude. Well, if it's already all predetermined, do I have a choice at all? Yes, the Bible's full of the fact that God in his sovereignty sees all, knows all. He knows whether you'll die for him tomorrow. He knows whether you'll deny him tomorrow. But you still have a choice, and the responsibility is still up to you, because God's knowledge, his sovereignty, and the fact that he sees it all now does not remove man's responsibility. I thought about doing this, but I thought I'd kill you. I thought I would take you through the scriptures that talk about the choices that we have. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, look, don't be overwise. Why destroy yourself, make yourself miserable trying to figure everything out? Don't be extra stupid. And listen to what he says. Why die before your time? Let that one sink in for a minute. If all the days ordained for me were written in his book before one of them came to be, and the day of my death has already been predetermined because God already knows it, how come I can still die before then? Because God in his sovereignty is in such control that I can have a choice. And it doesn't change his control and his knowledge and his sovereignty. Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied about the piece of property, wasn't this yours to do with whatever you wanted? And after you sold the property, weren't you free to do with the money whatever you wanted? We see Simon the sorcerer gets saved, and he sees the Holy Spirit come upon people, and he comes up and he says, hey, how much money have I got to pay to get this gift? I want to be able to do this. And they said, you better start praying right now because your heart isn't right. Perhaps God will spare you. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and God said, the child that you guys have made is going to die. What did David do? He stopped eating. He stopped bathing. He fell on his face for days and begged God to spare that child. But God kept his word. And he said, when he found the baby had died, he said, "Hey, do me a favor. Make me something to eat. Draw me a bath." They said, "Wait a minute. We don't understand. You were freaking out when the child was still alive. And when it died, we thought you were going to lose it. Now you're wanting a meal and a bath?" And what does David say? Not only does he say, "I'll see the child again," what he says is this: "I didn't know which way God was going to go. And I prayed knowing that I still could ask, because he could go this way and he could go that way." Folks, be encouraged by the fact that God has seen your unformed substance. He made you the way he made you for a reason. There's no accident. You can't blame a doctor at your birth. Although you want to make a couple of million, you could try. Do you understand the foolishness of this? We want to put man in charge. No, God's in charge. Rest in that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, so no one can boast." For, verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." He not only planned to save you, he also had gifted you with how he wants to use you. Oh, and by the way, remember back in Acts 17, where it talks about how from one man he made every nation of men, and he determined the exact places you'd be born and the places you were to live, and he chose when in history you'd be born. A lot of us look around at the globe right now and think, "Man, this is the worst time. We better not have any children nowadays. This is a bad time to have kids." Listen, when did you all of a sudden become God? Determine when someone's supposed to be born and when someone's not. Why don't you just walk with the Lord and rest in the fact that he's got you? As John said tonight as we were talking about him becoming president, I love this. I said, "Nobody really wants that job." And he goes, "I do." I go, "You really want to be president?" John goes, "Yeah, I would turn the country around for God." I go, "Actually, you'd be assassinated long before that happened." And this is what John said: "That sounds great, because then I go be with the Lord." That's the attitude. I want to live for him. I'm willing to die for him. Oh, by the way, do you remember Hebrews? He took care of those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For those of us who are in Christ, who have the sealing of the Spirit, what's Satan going to do to us? Kill us? That sounds pretty good. But until then, let's just walk with Jesus and find out what he's got in mind for us before he even made Adam. Love you guys. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming.